number 34.
It is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lighted, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We know from the introductory remark at the head of this psalm exactly when the psalm was written. It was after David had escaped out of Gath, having pretended to be mad. It was a case in David's experience of out of the frying pan into the fire. One would think it incredible that such a godly man as David should ever get himself in such a predicament, were it not for the fact that we ourselves often find ourselves in situations that we have brought upon ourselves by our own stupidity. David had killed Goliath of Gath, the great giant, the vaunted champion of the Philistines, in that famous battle of the Valley of Elah, when just a bit of a boy. There he was, Goliath, a very monster of a man, something like 10 to 11 feet tall. His strength was prodigious. His coat of mail alone, we are told, weighed 5,000 shekels, something like 200 pounds. Of solid armor. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. For 40 days he had terrified the armies of Israel, coming out and howling and yelling across the gorge, challenging King Saul to come and fight him. And one could imagine the Philistines on their side of the valley, holding their sides and rolling on the ground helpless with laughter as their champion day after day ridiculed the people of God. And then came the most priceless act of the entire comedy. The Hebrews had robbed the cradle. And they found a mere bit of a boy, a teenage kid hadn't even started to shave. And he was going to come and fight Goliath of Gath, if you please. It was too funny for words. The Philistines had flung down their shields and their helmets, and they roared and they stamped and they whistled and they jeered and they catcalled and they clapped and they howled with glee. There was their champion with his mighty spear and his arms, gnashing his teeth at this crowning insult that had been done to him, that the Hebrews were sending a teenage kid to fight him. And there stood the little Hebrew lad, looking this way and that like some lost sheep, stooping down in the brook to wash the sweat off his hands, so they thought. And the Philistines, you could just see them hugging themselves with delight and giving each other a nudge and laughing and roaring with glee at this final act in the comedy. But David wasn't anybody's dummy. against their ponderous infantry represented by Goliath of Gath. He had a secret weapon. He had some artillery, represented by a slingshot and a stone. And before the Philistines could shout, "Long live Dagon," Goliath of Gath was on the ground, and David had his sword in his hand, and he had his head off. Now the slaying of Goliath of Gath spelled triumph for David, sure enough, but it also spelled trouble. It spelled trouble with King Saul. And from that moment on, King Saul, moved with jealousy, promoted a campaign of persecution against David that lasted until he died. First he eyed David with a resentful, malicious, envious, evil eye. Twice he cast a javelin at David. Must have been an awful shot. He missed both times. No wonder he didn't want to fight Goliath. Then he plotted against David, sought to embroil him in a fight with the Philistines, with the hope that he'd be killed. Then he threw another javelin at him and missed again. Then he set a gang of bullies to murder David in his bed. And when none of these things were successful, he mounted a campaign to murder David wherever he could be found, hounded him all over the countryside from pillar to post. And everywhere David went, Saul's executioners were hard on his heels, until David, for all his trust in God, began to weary of this deadly game of hide-and-seek up and down the hills and valleys of Judah. And finally his faith failed. And he went down to Ahimelech the priest, and he told four lies in a single breath. Oh, you say, not David. Oh, yes, David. Just like you and me. And he conned the priest into giving him some showbread to eat, and then into giving him the mighty sword of Goliath that was evidently laid up in the tabernacle as a kind of a national treasure. And then he decided he'd go somewhere where King Saul would never be able to reach him. He'd go down to Gath, one of the great cities of the Philistines. And he'd seek asylum with Achish, one of the great Philistine lords. He figured he'd be quite safe down there. Saul was so scared of the Philistines that he'd never invade their country. And as for extradition, open hostilities in force between the Philistines and the Jews made quite sure that they would never extradite David and turn him over to the king. So down to Gath David went, only to find, as we've said, that he got out of the frying pan into the fire. You can be quite sure that after the slaying of Goliath of Gath, that the Gittites, as the people of Gath were called, we can be quite sure that they longed to get their hands on that unknown but famous youth who had killed their champion. They knew his name was David. The women of Israel had published that far and wide. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so when David showed up in Gath, absolutely alone, seeking political asylum, one does not need to be a prophet, nor yet a prophet's son, nor even a student of political science to guess what happened. As soon as they discovered who David was, they clapped him in irons. Now I don't know what Achish was told by David when first David showed up in his court. But I believe David was a very poor liar. He was too much of a saint to be a very good liar. Any story he might have contrived for the ears of Abimelech, for the ears of the king of Gath, must soon have been discredited. Why, here he shows up wearing Goliath's sword. The Gath of all places. And it wouldn't be very long before somebody would recognize that mighty sword that David had strapped around his middle. And they'd say, look, he's got Goliath's sword. This must be David! And too late, David realized his mistake. And he discovered himself in some very hot water indeed. We are told in the historical narrative that David was afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. We know what he did. He pretended to be mad. He was enough of a poet and he had enough of a vivid imagination to carry off that kind of a thing. And so he scrabbled at the gate and he let the drool run down his beard and he pretended to be mad. He talked a lot of nonsense and he did so well that the disgusted king of Gath sent him back out of the country and flung him across the boundary and said, go back where you came from. You're nuts, we don't want you down here. Once he was safely back in Israel, David mopped his brow and picked himself up and rescued what shreds of dignity he had left. And he hightailed it off to Adullam, to that famous cave in the hill country of Judah, just southwest of Jerusalem. And there he waited until his band of fellow outlaws assembled. And while he was waiting, he picked up his harp and he converted the cave into a cathedral. And it wasn't long before the spacious vaults of Adullam began to echo with the strains of the 34th Psalm. We didn't take time to read it all this evening, but it's a fascinating little psalm. It divides into two parts. In the first place, it's an acrostic. That is, every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In those days, you see, when books were so scarce, and it was a popular device amongst the Hebrew people to arrange some of their poetry in acrostic form, because it was an aid to memory. And what had happened to David, as he commemorated it in this psalm, he didn't want anybody ever to forget. What a fool he'd be. Now, when I've played the fool, I like people to forget it. I certainly don't want to go around harping on it and telling everybody about it. But David did. He wanted his experience and his escape, and above all, the lesson that he had learned in this sad experience, he wanted it to be memorized and remembered. And so he wrote this lovely little psalm. The first 10 verses, the theme is that of praise. The other half of the psalm, verses 11 to 22, it's proclamation. First of all, David gathers up all the gratitude that he feels in his heart for God. He gathers his outlaws around him and he sings out his praise of God and then lays down the principles upon which henceforth he's going to govern his camp. The first part is a song, the second part is a sermon. So that's what we've had tonight. We've had some song and now we're going to get some sermon. We're going to get it all over again in this psalm. The first part of the psalm is devotional, the second part is doctrinal. The first part deals with the grace of God, and the second part with the government of God. We're going to begin in the first 10 verses with David's praise. And you notice in this connection what he resolved in verses 1 to 3, what he remembered in verses 4 to 6, and what he realized in verses 7 to 10. In a word, he resolved in the first three verses that henceforth he would praise the Lord no matter what happened to him. I will bless the Lord, he says, at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Now that's an effective antidote to the poison of doubt, depression, and despair. He says, I will praise the Lord at all times. Many of us get depressed very quickly, and we lose our song. We lose the joy of our salvation. In fact, a lot of Christians going round, you'd think they were baptized in lemon juice. And David had just come to a terrible fit of depression and doubt and despair. He says, I'm not ever am I going to let circumstances get me down again. I'm going to praise the Lord at all times. That's what he resolved. I remember some years ago at Founders Week Conference at Moody Bible Institute hearing Alan Redpath tell what was to me a very amusing story. It was about a friend of his who'd been preaching down in Mobile, Alabama. And he was leaving this particular day for someplace else, and he just had his daily quiet time, and he had been reading, in all things, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. He said to himself, Lord, I'm going to practice that today. That was his resolve, the same kind of resolve that David made. I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. In all things, give thanks. Lord, he says, I'm going to thank you for everything that happens to me today. Everything. Well, he got on a Greyhound bus. Now that's, takes a bit of grace to praise the Lord for getting on one of those things in the first place. But he was very thankful. He praised the Lord because he got a seat by the window. It's before they air-conditioned the buses. It was 110 or something outside with humidity in the high 90s. So he was praising the Lord. He had a seat right next to the window, and while all the other seats in the bus were full, the one next to him was empty. So he had lots of room, and he was thanking the Lord, praising the Lord. He was watching his watch very carefully, and he was so thankful in half a minute now the bus would be going, and he'd have this seat all to himself, and then in came a lady. Well, we'll call her a lady. She was dirty. She hadn't used her right guard or her left guard. And she sat right next to him. Phew! 100, over 100 and high humidity and this object sitting next to her. And she'd never even heard of dials or any other kind of soap. Moreover, she was slightly intoxicated. And he could smell the stench of her breath. And apparently she'd been eating garlic. And as if that wasn't enough, she began to smoke. And she blew all the smoke all over him and dropped the ashes on his suit. It was altogether a most unpleasant situation. And he could just feel his sanctification vanish. Then he remembered that he was going to praise the Lord at all times. In all things give thanks. He said, Lord, what can I thank you for in this situation? The Lord said to him, you can be thankful you're not married to her. So you have David's resolve. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. He resolved that no matter what happened to him, Saul may be persecuting him. The armies of Saul may be surrounding the cave of Adullam. Nevertheless, he was going to find something for which he could give thanks to God. And then we have in verses 4 to 6 what David remembered. And his mind goes back over the ordeal in Gath, when he first observed the Philistines eyeing him and first heard them muttering, "This is the fellow who killed Goliath of Gath, this is him." Verse 4, "I was lost. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." David was sore afraid, we're told in 1 Samuel 21. He was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Here was the man who could slay the lion and the bear and the giant. Here was the man who could stand before King Saul and say, "The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Now he knew himself, circumstantially anyway, to be lost. He had taken matters into his own hands and he got himself in quite a mess. "I was lost." And then in verse 5 he says, "I looked, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." The force of the statement is changed in some versions of the Bible to the imperative, "Look unto him." David had been looking at Saul. David had been looking at the high priest. David had been looking at the sword of Goliath. He says, "There's none like it, give it to me." David had been looking at Achish. He had been looking at all his circumstances. Now he says, "Look unto him." And I understand the force of it is, look expectantly. What David remembered, "I was lost. I looked. I was liberated." Verse 6. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles." Even while he was pretending to be mad, acting insane, with shrieks and spine-chilling laughter and disgusting slobberings and idiotic gestures and his spittle running all down his beard, inside David was praying, "Oh, God, have mercy on me. Help me, Lord." It was what we were hearing from our brother the other day. He was crying out to the Lord. What Guy King calls in his little book, Prayer Secrets, a sky telegraph. "Help, Lord! Help! 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 Have mercy, Lord! Help me, Lord! Save me, Lord!" That's what David remembered. He's remembering this terrible, appalling time to which he's just come. Oh, how good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. Instead of taking David and rubbing his nose in the dirt and making him grovel for what he's done, what disgrace he's brought upon the name of the Lord, the Lord stepped in and set him free. What a wonderful, wonderful God we have. What David resolved, what David remembered, what David realized in verses 7 to 10, looking back over this dreadful experience, David came to a full and fresh realization of two amazing truths. In verse 7 he says, "God protects. The angel of the Lord," he says, "encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." God protects. You know, if we had eyes that could see the unseen, we would see in the air all about us mighty, countless hosts of hell. Those fearful principalities and powers, the rulers of this world's darkness, those wicked spirits in high places. We'd see them. They're everywhere. But you know what else we'd see? We'd see what that young man saw when Elijah said, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." We would see above and beyond all these things, we would see the glorious mighty shining angels of God in battle array to preserve and to protect the saints of God. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation? That's who they are, and that's where they are, and above and beyond them all in shining glory is the angel of the Lord, the Jehovah angel. One of the great names, of course, for the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. He's only mentioned in this form twice in the book of Psalms, once here and once in the next Psalm. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. In the next Psalm concerning the wicked, David says, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. In Psalm 34, you have the angel of the Lord protecting the saints. In Psalm 35, you have him pursuing the sinner. And thus, you see, David was brought into a fresh realization through this appalling experience to which he'd passed. He was brought into a fresh realization of that great, basic, glorious, wonderful truth that God protects. God protects. If you've been following us on our morning studies, even as we've seen Joseph down there in the prison, nothing, absolutely nothing could happen to Joseph without God's permission. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, he's brought into a fresh realization that God not only protects, but God provides. Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints, there's no want. To them that fear him, the young lions do suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. God not only protects, God provides. Maybe David is remembering the callous way that he was thrown out of Gath. It's not very likely that the king, the indignant king and his hostile court, would be over mindful of David's physical needs. I suspect they escorted him to the border, gave him a count of 20 to get out of arrow range. Now beat it. We'll count 20. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And there goes David. He's got to face the hostile wilderness alone, without food or drink, without any help, probably unarmed, all the doors locked against him. But God took care of him. God provided for him. God brought him safely to the cave of Adullam. And now David's there in the cave, and he's surrounded by his faithful men, and he can see great hunks of venison hanging from the roof, and he can see the tribute from a dozen farms stacked in the corner. And David simply assures us that the Lord provides. He takes care of every need. And he hears the angry growl of the hunting lion out there on the hills, a hollow, hungry roar it is. Young lions do lack, he muses, and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Oh, what a God. What he resolved, verses 1 to 3, what he remembered, verses 4 to 6, and what he realized in verses 7 to 10. And so in the first 10 verses you have David's song of praise. David's praise. In the rest of this lovely little psalm, we have David's proclamation. You notice, first of all, in verse 11, the summons. David gathers his men around him. Come, ye sons, he says, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And because they love him, and because they admire him, and because they follow him to the ends of the earth, they gather round. One man flings down the arrow shaft that he's been tipping with iron, and another puts up the sword that he's been holding to a razor's edge, and another leaves off blowing up the fire that he's been preparing for the pot. And some eagerly, because they share his faith, and some reluctantly, because they've given up whatever religion once they had. But they come and they gather round. You have the summons in verse 11. David says to his men, come now, gather round, you fellows. I've got a few things to say. And then in verse 12, you've got the subject. He's going to talk to them. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good?
What a text.
Now that's a subject to interest anybody, even the coldest and the most irreligious of his men, I would think. What red-blooded man is there who doesn't love life? What man is then who doesn't want to live to a ripe old age? What man is there doesn't really want the good life? With all its rich rewards. And so David says, I've got something to talk to you fellows about. I'm going to talk to you about this. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? A subject calculated to get the attention of each and every one of these ruffians of his, cut off from all the comforts of home, and with the hangman's noose always hanging over their heads. A very topical theme. You've got his summons then in verse 11, his subject in verse 12, and then his sermon in verses 13 to 20. And it's a very good sermon. Now my sermons may not be as good as this, but it's a very good sermon. It's good enough, by the way, for the Holy Spirit to pick up and quote at some length in the New Testament. Something like 1,000 years later. I don't suppose anybody will be quoting my sermons 1,000 years from now. I don't suppose you'll be quoting them 1,000 hours from now. And so we're going to take a little look at this lovely little sermon of David's. Listen, he says, to my exposition in verses 13 through 16. I'd like you, gentlemen, he said, to take heed of these three things. First of all, gentlemen, verse 13, take heed to your words. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Gentlemen, I don't know how many of you know what I did down there in Gath, but I disgraced myself. And I disgraced the Lord. And I said a lot of very foolish things, gentlemen. I wish I could only relive those last few days. But I can't, and I only can pray that you will never live through the kind of experience that I've just come through. I pretended to be mad. I'm ashamed, gentlemen, of some of the things I said. I did not know that my tongue could be capable of such evil. Or my lips of such guile. I didn't know that I was capable of saying the kinds of things that I said. And so, gentlemen, point number one of my sermon, you take heed to your words. Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. A good lesson, isn't it? James says if a man can bridle his tongue, he's a totally victorious man. It's the mark of a perfect man, a man who can bridle his tongue. Take heed to your words. Verse 14, take heed to your walk. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Gentlemen, he says, my troubles began not when King Saul set his dogs of war upon my track. My real trouble began when I lied to Abimelech the priest. My real troubles came to a head, however, when I took the high road to Gath. Gentlemen, I wish I had never been near the place. My friends, I failed to take heed to my walk. Gentlemen, there are places in life where a believer ought not to go. And I went to one of them. And I'm sorry. I'm ashamed of it. Gentlemen, there are doors that a child of God never, never ought to darken. My friends, I beg of you, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Take heed to your walk. watch where you go, gentlemen. Stay away from certain places. And then he says in verse 15 to 16, not only take heed to your words and take heed to your walk, he says take heed to your works. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Gentlemen, he said, God sees what you do, and he hears what you say. That is a terrific truth for somebody who's doing and saying things that please the Lord, because he treasures up all such deeds. And in the crowning day that's coming by and by, he's going to reward you for those kind of things. Not even a cup of cold water given with a word of testimony will lose its reward. But oh, gentlemen, it's a terrible truth for those who are displeasing him. So my friends, take heed to your works. And so he tells them to listen to his exposition. Simple little sermon, isn't it? Watch your words. Watch your walk. Watch your works. Then he says, gentlemen, not only listen to my exposition, but learn from my example. Verses 17 to 20. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And he could say, gentlemen, I am a living epistle known and read of all men. I am a living proof of what I've been telling you. Down there in Gath, I was a broken-hearted man. Broken, contrite, bitterly sorry that I'd ever said and done what I had. Oh, gentlemen, I think of the predicament in which my behavior placed me, and the awful disgrace I brought upon the testimony to God. And yet, I don't know why he did it. I have no idea. I can't explain to you why Achish let me go. All I can say is that the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. And so you have his summons in verse 11, his subject in verse 12, his sermon in verses 13 to 20, and then you have his summary in verses 21 and 22. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate righteousness shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, so none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now, gentlemen, he said, from now on I'm going to practice what I preach. From now on, I'm going to leave matters in the Lord's hands. And you know, he did, so far as Saul was concerned. He refused to slay him, even when he was delivered providentially in his hands, even although some of his friends and colleagues urged him to make a full and final end to this intolerable situation. Just one stroke with a sword, and he would have delivered himself forever from King Saul. No, he said, no, I'm not going to do it. Evil shall slay the wicked. It's not for me to slay Saul. God will take care of it. That's not my job. And in his closing summary, David says two very important things, and I'd like to illustrate both of them and then close. Some years ago, a gentleman was out in an English countryside, and he saw some rabbits fleeing in terror from a strange nut-brown creature, which, selecting one of them, began to follow it with slow serpentine movements. The rabbit was being tracked by a weasel. The rabbit ran so much faster than the weasel that it puzzled the watcher how such a slow creature could make such a very much faster creature its prey. But you see, the weasel has an insatiable thirst for blood. It singles out of a crowd of rabbits in a field, it singles out just one. Just one. And then it persistently follows its trail. Down winding subterranean galleys it goes, long burrows with their cross passages and their blind holes and their pop holes, but never once losing the scent of that one chosen victim. The rabbit makes a long dash ahead and then doubles or back and halts at the mouth of the hole, and always the weasel follows. Although the bank side may be tenanted by 50 other rabbits, the weasel ignores every one of them, its chosen one. And the chase goes on. The weasel never allows himself to be turned aside. The stricken rabbit rushes from field to field, from hedgerow to hedgerow, and his pursuer follows. Nothing will distract him. On he comes, his little eyes twinkling, his nose to the ground, his lust for blood growing with the chase. And the rabbit, finally tired to the death at last, hides in the grass. But across the meadow, stealing along the furrow, comes the weasel. That's what David says here. Evil shall slay the wicked. It is God's weasel on the trail of the rabbit. And nothing but intervening grace from God himself can turn it aside. Picture number one. None of them that trust in him, however, says David, shall be desolate. Picture number two. It's a wild night on the southern shores of England, and the wind has been blowing up all day, and the sea rising mightily, and the moon, struggling through the tattered clouds, shows a wild, tumbling, roaring waste of waters, and it's near high tide. And a man and his wife come out on the balcony of their home, and they're watching the inrushing seas. The waves break in fury, and the sea walls seem too feeble to hold back these waves as they come marching on, line after line, advancing billows, endless reinforcements coming in from the mighty deep. And between the watchers and the mighty sea was just a narrow strip of roadway. But after a while, the gentleman turns to his wife and he says, "Well, I think we can go to bed now." She says, "What do you mean we're going to go to bed with those wild waves still thundering on the shore? Look at them out there. Do you mean I'm going to go to rest with destruction so near?" "Oh, yes." He'd just taken a look at his watch, you see. And he'd seen that the high tide had come and gone. And those waves will come no further. So he says, "We can go to bed now." What perfect faith in a simple law of nature to dare to stand a few yards from the roaring sea and to say, "We can go to bed now, the tide has turned." What faith in the law of the tide. You see, behind those crested waves is a power mightier than the storm, unseen, but there, God with his infallible decree, thus far and go further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Nor could all the seas in the Atlantic Ocean go beyond that firmly written line. An infallible decree, the Lord redeemeth his servant. For the sinner, as David gives us the summary of this whole thing, he sees the law of the weasel. The law of the relentless trail. Evil shall slay the wicked. But for the saint, it's the law of the wave. The law of the obedient tide. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So out of this very, very sad experience in the life of David, there came a fresh confidence in the living God. The soul that in Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never forsake. That's the lesson of the 34th Psalm. Shall we pray? O gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for this lovely note of praise that David raised, that he resolved that never again would he do the kind of things that he'd done, as he remembered the awful things, the terrible predicament, and how he realized that you both protected him and provided for him and brought him safely through. And then, as he turned all these experiences into instruction for his friends, and ends on this lovely note of triumph, absolute assurance in the laws of God in the spiritual realm, working infallibly, we thank you that we can find our hope and trust in such a God as this through Jesus Christ our Lord.